So we're doing a series on the word on, different topics. So last week, Kev did the word on sport, and I listened to that last night. He has an amazing way of making it fun. It was he had the whole topic around being fun and how Jesus had fun, and I just think it was awesome how he brought fun to the message. It was quite entertaining to listen to, and I learned quite a lot from it. Over the next few weeks, I'm doing the word on the environment. There's the world on mental health is coming up, which will be quite challenging for all of us. And I can't remember the other one. But the idea is that what does the word say about everyday things? What is God teaching us and how can we live according to God's word? It's interesting that I got environment because something that I haven't spent much time thinking about, probably since, you know, year 9 when you learn about the ozone layer, carbon emissions and all that sort of stuff, that I refreshed my memory the last 2 weeks as I started researching the environment. And I'm a big believer in that what's the point in preaching if you haven't been convicted first? And God's definitely convicted me on some of the my lifestyle choices. But let me pray and we'll get into it. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it speaks into every aspect of our life. Lord, if we are struggling with something, if we don't know how to live in a certain circumstance, Lord, we can just seek your word and get wisdom from it. So Lord, I thank you that your word gives wisdom on the environment. I thank you that it gives us a detailed explanation of things like how it was created, how we should live in it, and what it's for. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that it will teach us, that it will challenge us, and that it will lead us to live in a way that brings glory to your name. Amen. So I don't know if you've noticed, but there's sort of a rise of a hipster culture. So you've got a lot of hippies who love their environment, and that's been sort of a little subculture. But now you've got the hipster culture, which is sort of hippies combined with cool young people, is the way I see it. They go to op shops. Now you can go and buy clothes at op shops, and that's a cool thing to do. Before, that never used to be cool. You ride your bike everywhere. You wear clothes till they're their last thread. In general, they are starting to care a bit more about the environment. And at least in the circles that I'm hanging out in, this is drawing a lot of conversations about the environment. My friends that I'm hanging out with, people that have never really cared too much about the environment or never really thought about things they could do to help the environment, are now having conversations about what can I do? Maybe I should be a vegetarian, not eat as much meat. Maybe I should be buying secondhand clothes. Maybe I should wait until my clothes are ripped and torn before I do anything. And for me, I think as I have these conversations, I tend to walk away justifying my lifestyle. I tend to walk away going, you know what? I do things like I recycle. I am pretty good at not buying new clothes all the time. I'm pretty good at making sure I turn off the lights. But in reality, my lifestyle is only because it's easy. I will only help the environment because it's easy. I only recycle because I've got a recycling bin right there. If it wasn't right next to me, I probably wouldn't do it. And if op shops weren't cheap, I probably wouldn't shop at an op shop. If Grace didn't remind me, I probably would stand in front of the fridge for 10 minutes with the door open, trying to decide what I want to get out. I realized that I don't really care. I don't actually have a deep conviction about the environment and about what I can do to protect the environment in my lifestyle. I was challenged this past 2 weeks as I got given this topic to preach on. I was really decided to come to a place of, is this something that God wants me to change? Is there something here that I need to change in my life to protect the environment, to look after the environment? Grace and I went on holidays for the last 4 days with her family, and we went down to a place called Adaminaby in the Snowy Mountains, a beautiful place. It's right on the Murrumbidgee River where they do a national fly fishing competition, so it's just this just an amazing place of God's creation. And what I noticed is that everything was on tank water, so we'd run out of hot water pretty quickly, we'd run out of water at times, and then we'd have to like pump it up from some spring or something like that. I'm used to living in places where we got running water as much as we want, and I can have showers for as long as I want and not run out. And I don't know, maybe this was God's divine moment for me to be in the country while preparing for a sermon on the environment and realizing that I'm not entitled to these things. And I think that's the deep issue in my life about the environment is I feel like I have this sense of entitlement. I deserve unlimited hot showers. I deserve to have my food preserved in fridges and freezers. I deserve air conditioning in its hot weather. I deserve heating when it's cold. And I've taken for granted all this stuff and believe that it's my right to have this stuff. As we come to God's Word, I want to just lay out 5 points that I think God's Word teaches us on the environment. And hopefully, things that have challenged me will also challenge you in this idea of protecting the environment. I think what happened to me as I sat out in this office window, I was overlooking the Murrumbidgee River, preparing for this message, and I had to come back to this childlike awe of God's creation. To sit in His creation and just respect it for what it is. A place that He created to bring glory to His name. So the first point that I want to make about the environment in what the Word teaches is that God is the creator of all and it's there for His glory. Let me read. We're going to be looking mostly at Genesis 1 and 3, but we'll be jumping around a bit. So bear with me with that. So Genesis 1, I'm reading from verses 1 to 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening. And there was morning, the first day. And it goes on for day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, and day 6. And for the sake of time, we're not going to go through all of the days. But I just want to take a glimpse at this first passage and then look at some other passages throughout the scriptures on God being the creator of all. In the beginning, there was God. God is the thing that is eternal, the thing that has been there forever. There is no beginning to God. He's always been. He has not been created. I just love that it's stated in that way. In the beginning, God. There's God. He's there. Nothing else is around. It's just God. He's fully sustained, fully satisfied. He doesn't need or want anything. And in His graciousness, in His goodness, He creates the heavens and the earth. This statement, the heavens and the earth is an all-inclusive statement, meaning everything. God created everything. Everything your eye can see, everything to the tiniest detail, He created it. I've been watching some David Attenborough documentaries. I don't know if you've seen the Planet Earth one, but the just two things struck me. The Ocean Deep is one of his episodes, and it's amazing in the detail at what's below the ocean at like 8,000 meters. These tiny fish, fish that you can see through them and fish that have lights on them and electric currents coming out of them. Like, it is amazing, and God knows all about it. The other one that struck me was in the mountains. There was this picture of a snow leopard, and it's David Attenborough's great voice and his narrating way. He says, you know, this is the only intimate photo we've got or picture we've got of the snow leopard. But God knows it. God created this snow leopard. He knows how it feeds. He knows where it hides. He knows how it brings food up to its den. But we can't even lay an eye on it very often anyway. And I think it's just amazing that it's just God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that we can see, He is the creator. If we continue on in this passage, God then creates sky and water, He creates land, He creates vegetation, He creates animals and people. And as He goes through, we see this recurring statement in verse 4, 10, 12, 18, and 25, and it was good. God created it, he looked at it, and he saw that it was good. It declared his glory. As people look at this, as it does its thing correctly, as the animals hunt for their prey, as the plants grow in the way they're meant to, as the waves crash on the shore, it declares his glory, and it is good. And then God creates mankind on the sixth day, and it says this statement in verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God sat back after he created mankind, after he created all things, and he said, it was very good. It was perfect. It was without error. Isn't that just an amazing thought? That at the end of his creation, as he rests on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, he sits back and he goes, this is good. It is doing what it's meant to do. It's without error. I just love that. I love the passage in Colossians 1:16. It says, for by him, meaning Jesus, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, that all-inclusive statement, everything, meaning everything again, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I love two things. It comes back. This is now Jesus he's talking about. And it says that Jesus is the creator of all, reminding us that Jesus is God. He's part of the second person of the triune God. Now, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Everything we see. So all that stuff from Genesis, Jesus was there. He was the creator, the former of it all, visible and invisible. The things that are invisible, God created as well. Things that we can't even see, we can't even comprehend, God created. And atoms, electrons, neutrons, all those sorts of things, they're God's. They're God's design. He's building blocks for this world. And I just love that it specifies that. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, everything. Everything that has power, every kingdom that has ever existed, God created it. And what's it say? It was created through him and for him. It was created by him and for him. Everything we see, everything we feel, everything we touch, everything we can't see is created for his glory. I just love that all that we see, all that we have, all that we are is created for his glory. And it's not anything to do with me, and it's not for me, and I'm not entitled to any of this life, even the breath that I breathe, I'm not entitled to it, but it's created for him and his purpose alone, for the glorification of God. It's just an amazing statement. So firstly, the thing that I see is God is the creator of all, and that it is by his glory, and it is for his glory. Everything is for his glory. It's not only Genesis that writes this. I just want to go through, there's just a few passages I want to read through to give you this picture of it being created by God. This was a way in which people worship God in bringing it back to his creation. And it says, David writes in Psalm 104, verse 5, he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. In Psalm 95, verse 4, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein. Job 26, verse 7, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. Isaiah 40, 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And Hebrews 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. It's not only the writer of Genesis that sees this, but as we go through the scriptures, as we go through the Psalms, the prophets, the wisdom literature, as we get to the New Testament, Paul and the writer of Hebrews, all of them declare that the glory is for God. He is the creator. He is the former of all this. Don't you just love that passage in Job? He hung the earth on nothing. He hung the earth on nothing. It just sits in its place and does what it's meant to do. It is without error. And I realized that for me, I needed, if I'm going to care about the environment, well, the one thing I know I definitely care about is God, and I need to come back to a childlike awe of God. So firstly, God created the heavens and the earth, everything we see, for His glory. Secondly, God gives it to mankind. We're going to jump down in Genesis 1 to verse 26. And it says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of heaven and over the livestock and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven, birds of the heaven, and every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then if we jump down to verse 30, and it says, "And to every beast on the earth and to every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath, I have given every green plant for food. It is for you." Isn't it amazing that God has created all this for His glory, and then He creates the pinnacle of His creation, human beings, and then He goes, "And the land is yours, and the animals are yours, and all this is yours so that you can provide for yourself." He says you should subdue it and have dominion over. Subdue it to bring something into service of yourself. So He wants human beings to use the earth and all that it has to provide for themselves. And they have dominion over the ground, and they have dominion over the birds of the sea and over the everything that creeps along the ground. And it's for us. It's for God's glory, but it's for us to enjoy and glorify God as we enjoy it. Genesis 2 also states that the Lord God, Genesis 2 verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. What blows my mind is that work came before the fall. God always intended us to be people of work, people that used our hands, people that enjoyed being in His creation and enjoyed receiving things from His creation. And the next line was, two words was keep it. To keep it, to sustain it, to look after it, to care for it, to make it endure. Psalm 115 verse 16 also declares that God gave the land to His creation. It says, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man." Isn't it so generous and gracious of God that He didn't need anything in the beginning, but He creates this world with so much detail. He fashions it, He designs it, and then He gives it to one of His creations. And He says, "Look after it, care for it." I think it is just an amazing glimpse of God's graciousness to His people. The first instance of God's grace before sin came into the world, before anything else, is that He gave them life and then gave them His creation. And all of it together works in harmony and then glorifies God. Isn't it just an amazing picture? At this point, if we just stop here and didn't read any more of Scripture and just remember and just think about God the Creator leaving humans to look after the world, and while everything works in its place, they are glorifying God. It's just an amazing picture of God being in relationship with mankind and everything working without error. Thirdly, the third thing that Scripture teaches us on the environment is that sinful people have ruined the world or damaged the world. So we don't stop there. We don't stop with that amazing picture of God's graciousness to people, but we move on through to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. And it said, "And to Adam He said," so at this point we've got Adam and Eve have sinned, they've eaten the fruit, God's laid out a punishment for the serpent, He's laid out a punishment for Eve, and now He's talking to Adam, and this is His punishment. He says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you should not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of this field. In verse 23, if you just jump down there with me, it says, therefore God sent them out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which they were taken. Because of man's sinfulness, the ground is cursed. It says there in verse 16 that God cursed the land. He put a curse over the land so that Adam would have to work the ground, and it would produce thorns and thistles, and its abundance would now run out. Where the land and everything in it was without error, now there is error in it. It is no longer very good. It is broken and hurting. And in Romans 8, it says that the earth is groaning under the weight of humanity's sin. Where else do we see this hurting of the world from mankind? Well, I think as we look at nature and as we look at man's desire for comfort, over the centuries we see people with selfish desires taking more than what the land can produce. One instance in Scripture is Ezekiel 34, verse 18. And to give you some context, Ezekiel has been given a word for the kings of Israel. It's a word of judgment, a word of condemnation. And he's about to say this to all the kings of the past, and he calls them shepherds of Israel. And he's saying that you guys have not done a good job, but one is coming, and he's speaking about Jesus coming. But he says this, he says just in one verse, verse 18, it is not enough for you, but meaning the kings of Israel, to feed on the good pastures, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet. He's there calling a judgment on the kings of Israel, claiming that what they have done now is they're not only taking stuff for themselves, but they're destroying everything else for other people. And in some ways, this is that selfishness that is inside us all. I'm entitled to this stuff, but I don't want other people to have it. If we fast forward maybe 10,000, 12,000 years, we're now in the 18th century. Before the 18th century, everything was sustainable living. You know, we grew our own crops, we took our own crops, there was no pollution in the air from vehicles or anything like that. And the 18th century comes and the Industrial Revolution happens, and sustainable living is something of the past. So 18th century, we're now in the 21st century, so three centuries of sucking more than the environment can handle. And it's a bleak picture of what's happening. Mahatma Gandhi, I don't know what your views on him are. He's a Hindu. He said some interesting things about Christianity in his time. But he says this great saying, which I found. It says, Earth has enough to satisfy every man's need, but not every man's greed. Earth has enough to satisfy every man's need, but not every man's greed. Isn't that just a profound statement? That God created this world so that we had enough that we need. But now that we're chasing after things we don't need, maybe our greed, the world is being damaged by our own selfish desires for comfort. So from 1970, we've seen that the Industrial Revolution has exploded over the few hundred years that it's been happening. And now 1970 comes. And from 1970 onwards, we like almost doubled in how much resources we were using. Almost doubled. As we continue to look for comforts, we still yearn for more. Society is still desiring more and more comforts, more and more stuff out of the environment. With transportation, fuel-guzzling vehicles, whether on water, on land, or in the air, we're depleting the fossil fuels in addition to causing air pollution. Air conditioners that keep us warm in winter are sucking heaps of energy. All this stuff is now causing massive damage to the world. So whereas in before the 18th century, we were using sort of half the world's resources to supply for us, we're now using 1.5 of the world's resources per year. So it takes 1.5 years to regenerate what we use in a year. And they estimate by 2030, the reports predict that it will take the equivalent of two planets to meet the current demand for resources. I don't know if you've seen a lot of the stuff as I've been looking on the Department of Environmental Services. They're doing a lot to prevent this from happening. By 2030, things need to change is what they're saying. Things need to stop or it's going to be the equivalent of two planets. We need two planets. I did my ecological footprint. You can go online, type in ecological footprint. You can find out what your footprint is. Mine, with me travelling back to Sydney to do work and all that included, is three. If everyone lived like I did, 3.1 Earths to sustain our living. That's pretty incredible, I think. If everyone chose to live the way I did, driving as much as I do, all that sort of stuff, that's 3.1 Earths to sustain the lifestyle. What I realized is that in me, most of this is a selfish desire for comfort. Most of what I'm sucking out of this world, most of the things that I desire is actually because of this desire to be comfortable. I think of 1 John 2:16. It says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride in possession is not from the Father, but is from the world." The Bible often speaks about the world being the thing that tempts us. And here it's saying the things that we desire from our flesh and the desires of our eyes, they're not from God. God didn't place that in us. That's from the world. It's from our sinful nature that's saying you need more. You have to have the new thing. You need to be comfortable. But I think with all this, and I was, you know, you can sit back and we could go, how much tons of rubbish are we using, all that sort of stuff. Should we be doing anything about it? Or is God worried about the environment? So thirdly, sin's damaged the world. But fourthly, God's not worried about his creation. Fourthly, God's not worried about what's going to happen. He's not in distress going, oh no, they're using too much of the world's resources, that it's not renewing enough. He's not freaking out. He's not worried that the human race will extinguish itself. He's not in fear of that. God created the inner workings of the environment. He knows that sin was going to damage the environment. He knew that he was going to send Jesus to save the environment. And throughout Scripture, we see God saving humanity over and over again. I think of Genesis 41. Pharaoh has a dream, and his dream is of seven slick, fat cows. And then the dream changes and he sees seven skinny and ugly cows. And he calls Joseph, who is an Israelite. He's been imprisoned in Egypt for doing some wrong stuff or falsely accused. And Joseph is Jacob's son. And he calls Joseph interprets this dream. And he says, those seven fat and sleek cows, that's 7 years of plenty, 7 years of wealth, 7 years of having enough for Egypt. But then what's going to happen is 7 years of poverty, 7 years of famine, drought. Everything will die. There will not be enough for everyone. And then Joseph is given by Pharaoh the status that is above everyone in Egypt except for him. So he's second in charge of Egypt. This is an Israelite being placed second in charge. And he says, your job now is to make sure that we survive the 7 years. Not only us, we want you to make sure the world survives or the surrounding countries survive. And you hear the story of his family coming, and that's how Israel ends up in Egypt. Under slavery because they start to grow and multiply. But in the end, God had a plan. God knew that Joseph was in prison. God knew that he would lead Pharaoh to Joseph and that they would meet and that they would survive this 7 years of drought. The drought still happened. The famine still happened. But God had a plan to save them. So I think, fourthly, God's not worried. I think of Matthew 6 and Luke 12. Do not worry about what you eat or drink or what you wear, for God the Father cares for you more than he cares for the ravens who he feeds and the flowers who he dresses. Do not worry, he cares for you. How much more important, it says, are you than the ravens and the lilies? God cares, he's not stressed, he's not worried about the world. And in Revelation 21 verse 5 it says, and he who sits on the throne, meaning Jesus, who's sitting on the throne now, says, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He's got a plan. Yes, we might be depleting the world and sin is making us suck more than the world can produce in a year, but he has a plan. And he declares in all his glory and all his righteousness that I am making all things new. That is awesome. That God has a plan and he's not worried. So for us and the environment, what does that mean? Should we do anything? Or if God's not worried, we shouldn't worry either. I think fifthly, and the last point that I have, is that Jesus calls us back to Genesis 1. Yes, God's not worried about the world, but he has called us to live a righteous and holy life. He's called us to imitate him. He created us to be image bearers of him. So he sends Jesus to take away our sins, as we know, to draw us out of this selfishness. He demonstrates a life of selflessness, Jesus does. As he lives on this world, as he cares for the people in need, as he dies a sacrificial death, a death that he didn't deserve, he demonstrates this selflessness. And calls us, his people, his bride, to live the same way. To be selfless in the way we live. If I could just read Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the birds of heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Subdue it and have dominion. And in Genesis 2:15, once again, that same passage I read at the start, the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Jesus, in his coming, calls us back to this selfless life of living with what we need, not our greed, and subduing and looking after and taking care and keeping the environment for the future. So yes, God may not be worried, but he does call us to action. He does call us to do something about the way we live. Does that mean we never get to use air conditioner again? We never get to drive our car again? Does it mean that we should turn off our fridges and use Eskies? I don't think so. I don't think God it wants us to change completely the way we live, but I think he wants us to be aware of other people, of the future generations. I think he wants us to be aware of maybe the world around us and their concern for the environment. One thing I've noticed is that talking about the environment isn't great witness for people. And when you say that you care about the environment and that God cares about the environment, people want to engage in that conversation. Christians aren't the only ones concerned about the environment. Many people are worried about where the environment is headed today. Many people care. And I think the number is rising, and it's going to continue to rise of how many more people want to do something. And I think, as children of God, as his bride, we need to come back to Genesis 1. Subdue the land. Use it for what we need. To look after the world. To care for it. To keep it so that it preserves throughout generations. And to be an image bearer of God so that people see the glory of God in us. I could make a list of all the things we could do, like compost and all that sort of stuff, rather than throwing rubbish out. But I don't think that's what we need. I don't think we need a whole lot of a list of things to constrain us, to restrict us. But I do encourage you, jump online, read some of the articles on ecological footprint, read about the environment and how much damage we're doing to it, and think, how can I glorify God in this world by the way I care for this world? How can I glorify God in this world for the way I care about this world? What are some things that need to change in my life? So that I can demonstrate God's goodness to me, so that I can demonstrate God being the creator in the way that I care for this environment. I think it's a significant thing. It's something Grace and I really want to start thinking about, and not only thinking, but actually doing. We want to do something about it. One of the awesome things is now that I live here, I don't have to do as much driving. So getting rid of one of our cars is something that we can do. For maybe you guys just can't, fair enough, but there's all sorts of stuff we can do. Can do to help the environment. I just, in closing, I just want us to remember God as the Creator and just think about Him and how gracious He was, who created the invisible and the invisible, who fashioned and sustains it, who knows the inner workings, who gives it to man to enjoy and glorify Him through, only to have them rebel and use this gift of creation as a selfish way to pursue comforts. And then for Him to come to this creation in flesh and restore us to a way, to have the possibility of glorifying Him. I think that is an amazing picture of God. He loves His creation. He cares for His creation. He's not worried about His creation, but He does call us to be selfless in how we use His creation. Let me pray. Father, I give You praise for Your word. And Lord, I give You praise for all that You have created. I give You praise for the breath that runs through our bodies. Lord, that You breathe life into us and You call us to give You glory. Lord, I give You praise that You created all this, that we can enjoy the ocean, that we can have fun at the beach. Lord, that we can enjoy good food. Lord, that we can enjoy travel, that we can enjoy the sights of mountains and valleys and the splendor of the splendor of the flowers and the trees. Lord, I just praise You for all this. And Lord, I pray that in our hearts that we'll be challenged and encouraged to reflect Your glory in the way we care for it, to bring You glory in the way we look after it and keep it and subdue it and have dominion over it. Lord, take us back to Genesis 1 and let us be the image bearers of You for Your glory and Your kingdom. Amen.